Study on the Ordo Salutis, and the Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation. It is the different parts of salvation that the Bible speaks about. I'm not interested in teaching things that the Bible doesn't talk about. I want to learn the Bible. I believe that I love Reformed theology. I believe it is the correct exposition of Scripture. And you can not like Reformed theology. You can try to throw it away and you can stomp on it and try to attack it, but you can't defeat it from Scripture because it is the correct exposition of the Bible. But, and I say these things so that I can get all this straight in my own mind. I love Reformed theology, but I love the Bible more. And I love the 66 books of the Bible. I love the words of the Bible. I conjugate the verbs, diagram the sentences. I spend a lot of time in the Bible, but I love Jesus more. And I want to see Jesus high and lifted up. I want to honor Him and I want to delight myself in Him. I do not want to be smart about the Bible and miss the focus of the Bible, which is about Jesus. So I am convinced, therefore, since all that I said is true, I'm convinced that learning the Bible, learning what the Bible said, what God said in the Bible, is the way to believe correctly. And then believing correctly leads to living correctly, which is the goal. I want to honor God. I want to worship God. And I define worship as me struggling, because it's a struggle, struggling against the lust of my flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found joyfully and humbly submitted to the authority of Scripture in my daily life, not just on Sundays, all to the glory of God. That is what worship is. And God is worthy of worship. It is what loving God looks like. God said, don't do that, do that. And so if I do that, what He said not to do, then I don't love God. If I am not doing what He said to do, that's a reflection of my lack of love for God. I love that thing more than I love God. That's why I do it. So I'm growing in my love for God. I do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know that's commonly said, and I've said it too, and I understand when people say it, what they mean by it. I love God with all my heart. Well, no, you don't, because if you did, you would never sin. And so sin is God's way.
Can I say thank you? Thank you to what you've just said. All of us are in a struggle.
Yeah.
And so many times people hear, you know, come to Jesus and everything is going to be fine.
Right.
The walk with Jesus has a beginning point and it goes upward, sometimes sideways. But what you have just stressed is what people need to hear. They look at people that have been walking with Jesus for years. And they said, well, I can never attain to that, much less attain to Jesus. But it is a struggle, and it's so good coming from your mouth to all the people that are listening on the internet and to all of us that it is a struggle. It's a day by day. You don't just one day you're not a Christian, the next right. day you are, and you're what right. God wants you to be.
Right.
Thank you.
Well, praise God. I want to be truthful. I want to be real. And I don't want to serve God out of a sense of duty or obligation, although sometimes it is a sense of duty and obligation because you have to fight for joy. You have to struggle for joy. It's not always a joyful thing, and it's supposed to be, but it's not. And the reason it's not is not because there's something wrong with the Bible or something wrong with God. There's something wrong with me. That's what's going on. And so here's what I was going to say. God could stop us from sinning, and He doesn't. You may have noticed that. Well, why doesn't He? Since sin dishonors Him, sin displeases Him, why, if He could stop us, why doesn't He? Because one of the reasons, I think there's more than one reason for everything God does, but one of the reasons is because when I see myself sin, it humbles, it breaks me, it makes me rehearse the gospel all over again. That I'm not as strong as I thought I was, I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was, I'm not as important as I think I am. That I'm really nothing more than a creature of the dirt that is a wicked sinner and I don't deserve anything from God. And that's a humbling, offensive, insulting position to be in. But it helps me because I need to be reminded of that. But it also displays the majesty of God's grace. Because you sit there and you say, this God who knows everything and has need of nothing, why would he want me? What do I bring to the table? A lot of work to try to get me right, a lot of failure, much more failure than successes. But and you say, well, he did all because he loves you. Well, then okay, and I bought into that for several years because I couldn't think of another reason, and I do believe God loves us. I don't think that God doesn't love us. I'm not trying to let you think that. But if that's the only reason God does what he does, then I'm the center of the universe. I'm the center of all that God says and does and wants. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says God's the center of the universe. So, but then you struggle with this because you don't hear this even talked about much. Which it's to our everlasting shame that we don't talk about this. Why would a God who is the center of the universe, who needs nothing, who knows everything, who's all-powerful, want me? And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 tells you at the beginning, it says, for the praise of the glory of his grace. There it is. God saving a wretch like me magnifies the glory of God's grace better than anything else God does. And if you carry this thought all the way out to its logical conclusion, it's why I don't believe in extraterrestrial beings. It's why I don't think there's life anywhere out there at all. Because the focus of God in the universe is the salvation of wicked sinners. That's all that the Bible talks about. And it gives him more glory than building a universe. It gives him more glory than creating a mountain. And so God wants to be glorified the most and the best. He wants to shine the best. And I went through a sermon series, is God self-righteous? Yes, he is. When we say a man is self-righteous, he thinks he's better than he really is. When God is self-righteous, we're saying his righteousness derives from himself, which is correct. So it's a bad thing if we say it about a person. It's a good thing we say about God. But then we say, is God egotistical? And ego, your id, ego, and superego are inventions Sigmund Freud. I was going to say the demon-possessed atheistic Jew that started his practice on Easter Sunday morning so he could spit in the face of Jesus. He hated God so much. Sigmund Freud created the ego, the id, the ego, and the superego. And the ego now has become such a part of our lexicon that we think it's normal. It's not. It's an invention by a man that didn't know much. So egotistical is a self-centered individual. So do we think that God is self-centered? Yeah. Why? Well, isn't that bad? No, because of who he is. Now, if you don't know who God is, all that sounds terrible. But then when you stop and think, if you think you're the center of the universe, if it's either you or God. That's your two choices. So if you think you're the center of the universe, you think you're better than God, that's pretty bad. So God is the center of the universe, and so he does all that he does for his own glory, for his name's sake, so that they will know that there is none like me in all the earth. Therefore, salvation, then, is really nothing more than the display of God's grace so that the glory of God's grace can be seen, magnified, and adored, so that God can be marveled at, the best, the most. And therefore, sin, as far as God is concerned, is an insult to his glory, and that's why he damns it. But from my perspective, sin opens my eyes to the reality of who I am. Because I'm only as strong as my weakest moment. I'm only as spiritual as my most horrific sin. That's who I really am in that moment. I'm not the public Blair, the showcase. I'm the junk room in the back that I close the door and don't want anybody to see. That's who I really am, and that's who God loved, and that's who God chose, and that's who God deals with. And so it's good then, if that's true, to say it publicly and to say that loving God is a struggle at times and that I'm not always happy. It is a joyless duty sometime to do what I'm supposed to do. When you say that, you have to realize that that is a means to an end. That's not the end. The joyless duty and obligation is temporary because of some failure on my part. I've got to get past that and go all the way to enjoying God. And stop and think for just a minute. I can tell my children and my grandchildren, and I do, I can tell them to mind me. I can't command their love. Now, I can command their outward response. So if they're mully grubbing, and I can have a board meeting and encourage them to put that smile back on. But I can't make them love me. I don't have the ability to make people love me. And stop and think. God has not commanded simple obedience. He's commanded our love. And he's commanded our love with joy, with delight, we just use different words, with pleasure. That nothing makes us happier than obeying God. Really? That's what salvation's all about. And so this morning when I was getting ready to come, I was listening to some guy preach, and salvation is not, one of the things that salvation is it makes me happy when God is glorified. You stop and think how unattractive that is to most people. I want God to make me hit more home runs. I want God to give me a lot of land. I want God to give me a new car. I want God to heal my body. I want God to make me wealthy. I want God to make me happy. God wants me to find the fullness of my joy in him being glorified. And that is patently unattractive to the lost. So what salvation actually is so God so changing me that I find joy in God being glorified, that I live for that, that I labor for that, that I work for that. And God sits up there and looks at me struggling against the tide, swimming upstream, against all these obstacles and all these odds and all these barriers and all these problems that come into my life. And he sees me persevering and pressing against it. Why don't you just quit? Well, I could. I don't want to quit. Why? Well, God's done something in me. And so salvation gives you a ability to persevere. And it almost seems like God sets it up on purpose to be hard, so that the easiest thing in the world to do is walk off. The hardest thing in the world to do is stay faithful. Therefore, when somebody is faithful, God is magnified all the more. So I really think that's what salvation is. So it's important, Sister Charlotte, for me, all the leaders of the church, to say that I'm struggling. And you remember where James said to confess our sins one to another. You listen to people do that. James did not say, confess your desires. I want to be more spiritual. I want to love God more. That's not a sin. Confess your sins. When that lady pulled out in front of me, I wanted to pinch her head off. Yeah. I think, without any hesitation, that I have hurt my wife, I've hurt my children, I've hurt my grandchildren. I've hindered their love for God. I think I've done that. I haven't tried to, I didn't mean to, but I have. I think that's sin. I think that's wrong. And I think I need to change. Because I don't want to be the problem. I don't want to be the thing that keeps them from loving God. In my effort to get them saved, I think I beat them. I think a couple of them I think I beat them up so much about their lostness that they'd never come to God unless God did something for them. Of course, they'd never come to God anyway unless God did something for them. So I don't think that I've been a good father. I think I've been a terrible father. I've tried. I think I've been a terrible pastor. I think I've been a terrible man. I think I've been a terrible husband. That doesn't despair me. That doesn't say, well, I'll just quit then. No, I want to do better. There's a perseverance there. So Christians don't go into total despair. It's not in us to do that. There's a spirit of the living God. There's a seed of Christ within us that causes us, okay, maybe that's true. Let's do better. Let's do better. So I look at myself as almost in every area unqualified, not morally unqualified, but ability-wise, unqualified to do what I'm doing. I started doing what I'm doing because I saw a need. And I said, here am I, Lord, send me. And this is the result. 20-something years later, 25 years later. And I pray every day to be a better teacher, a better pastor, a better student, a better whatever. But my point is, I look at somebody like Jonathan Edwards, then I consider he had it all together, right? He did it right. And I read his books. I'm able to read his books now. For a long time, I had no idea what he was talking about. It went over my head. I'm just going, golly, if I got to learn this, I'm in trouble. And I got mad about it. And I read him for no other reason than so I could say I did. Because I was so prideful that I did it on a dare. But then I said, whoa. And I began to understand his logic. But anyway, my point is, I consider him to be a pretty spiritual guy. And here's what he said. All his study, all his learning, all the years of his study of the scriptures. He said, I know two things. God is a great God, and I am a great sinner. I said, amen. Solomon's about said the same thing. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And so we are here to worship the Lord and to learn of his word. And as I struggle for joy, I'm going to struggle to teach this. So let's look at page 67. Are we near that? Am I about right? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'm beginning to remember the page we left off on. Sweet Sister Charlotte, would you read Luke 21, verses 16 through 19? And let me preface it. Let me say what I'm saying here. Gosh, brother, thank you.
That's good.
I think it's come to that. Father, forgive me, God. Lord, how could I do anything in my own strength and in my own power without you? Lord God, please, God, help me, deal with me, change me, forgive me. And Lord God, I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would empower me to teach this morning and preach, that you would bless these dear souls that you have gathered here and those that are listening on the internet, that they too would delight themselves in you. They would find the fullness of their joy in loving and serving Jesus. And Father, I ask, God, that you let us understand this section of your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, it is not always God's will to deliver us. There are times when it is God's will, God's perfect will, that his people suffer. And so let's look at Luke 21:16-19.
But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives.
Okay.
He just said, none of you will perish, or as some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish.
Right. So what is he meaning by that? Not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean?
It means the totality of who you are will continue.
Okay. Your soul will not perish.
Right.
Okay. So the hair of your head is your soul? No. He's speaking allegorically. Okay. So when you say, I believe the Bible is literal, fine, as long as you understand some of the literal parts of the Bible are allegorical.
Well, at some point we will be given a glorified body.
Right.
And perhaps we'll have all the hair we ever had at that point. And so I don't know what the glorified body is going to be like. I mean, we may all be bald. I don't know. But at some point, we will be restored, not just to what we were, but to something better.
Much better. Amen. I think this is a mother thing. I'm not sure. I, as a father, I don't have it. When I see my grown sons, I don't think about when they were babies. And when I look at a little baby, they all look the same to me.
Yes.
I don't see, well, he's got his daddy's a nose and all. Good night. How do they know that? But that's, other mothers know that. So when Rhonda looks at our grown son, she looks and she sees a baby grown up. I see a man. And my point is, a mother especially, maybe fathers do too, I don't, but they know their children. They can say, well, you've always been that way. My mother used to tell me that all the time. You've always been religious. When you were a little boy, you acted like that. And what she's saying, the best as she knew how, is that the hand of God was on my life. That's what she recognized. She didn't know. And she told me, she's the first one that ever told me that believing was a gift. She said, Blair, you have a gift that I don't have. You have the gift of belief, and I don't have that. And I never knew that belief was a gift. I just thought you did it. But my point is, it says here that you're going to be betrayed by parents. How do you do that? Now, I understand a child can so exasperate a parent that the parent is just wants to just leave, just leave. But then, you know, a day or so later, you want them back because that's your child. How does a parent, this is beyond getting angry. This is a spiritual thing, that a parent so despises their saved children that they betray them. And look what the next phrase is. They will put some of you to death. That's part of that verse. Parents will put you to death. Brothers will put you to death. Relatives will put you to death. So Jesus gets up in the synagogue in which he was raised, among his uncles and nephews and cousins and brothers and sisters, natural brothers and sisters. And he gets up and reads 1.5 verses of Isaiah and sits down. And you got to understand the significance of that. By sitting down, in other words, I'm done. And said to this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about here. That's the Jewish way of talking. And we're getting into Matthew now. I'm going to do that a lot in our journey through Matthew, talking about when a person says that to a Jew, that this is what he heard. Because we don't always hear that in English in America. But and their response to Jesus doing that, these are people that knew him. Now stop and think. Jesus never sinned. Now there's no writings that are inspired about Jesus' childhood, except one when he was 12. And so did Jesus ever get a spanking? He could have gotten a spanking if they misjudged him. You know, they said he did something he didn't do, and they punished him for it. That could have happened. But basically, Jesus was a model child. And they knew that. Everybody knew that. Everybody that knew him knew that. So how do you get to where your first response to Jesus saying that is you try to throw him over a cliff onto jagged rocks at the bottom of a cliff. That was what they tried, and Jesus just walked right through the middle of them. Now, wow, that, you know, what do you do now? I mean, you're trying to kill a guy and he walks right through you. You better leave him alone, right? You better fall on your face. But this is amazing so this is such a hatred, such a wickedness inside parents and brothers and relatives and friends that they want to kill you. They don't want you to quit talking. They want to kill you. And you will be hated by all because of me. Now, I've been hated by some, but I've never been hated by everybody. There was a time that was very difficult, that it seemed like there was nowhere for me to go, that I didn't have tension and problems. But that didn't last very long. Rhonda was very ill and sick, and my mother was very at odds with me, and we were having struggles here at the church. And I didn't have anywhere to go where I could find peace. And it was a bad time. But it didn't last. I've never been hated by everybody. It says here, you will be hated by all. Wow. That's a pain that's just... Because I get mad, but I get hurt when people are not pleased with me. It hurts me. I can't sleep. I can't eat. And so by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Perseverance, endurance, the keep on keeping on that's in you. That's a work of the Spirit in all saved people. That is a hallmark of salvation. It is not that some people persevere and other saved people don't. All saved people persevere. And now, I'm not saying you don't ever get weak. I'm not saying you don't ever sin. But you don't stay there. You don't stay there. You repent and you come back to Jesus. So, Sister Colleen, look at 1 Peter 5 and 10.
After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Now, so the way you ask this, the way I've always dealt with this verse is, who wants to be established by God? Everybody raises their hand. Who wants to be strengthened and confirmed, and who wants to be perfected? Well, of course, everybody does. Well, what does this verse say is the way to get that? Suffer a little while. Right. Now, the good news is it doesn't say suffer always. It's after you suffer for a little while. But then you've got to put it in context to what they were talking about suffering, what Peter meant when he said suffering, not what we think. We think that if the cable goes out for a week, a day and a half, we're in great tribulation, or if the air conditioner fails, or if the guy that mows our yard doesn't come on time, or if the souffle doesn't work out, or whatever. These people were getting beaten. And so the abundant life that Jesus promised to all who believe really doesn't have anything to do with always escaping our struggles or having new cars or nice homes or plenty of money to shop in all the fine stores. It has everything to do with a strong and vibrant and powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we have been mercifully forgiven for all of our sins, and that we are now just pilgrims and strangers on this earth passing through, and that this world is not our home because we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so you have to go over this every day, every week with yourself. If I am a pilgrim and a stranger, which I'm commanded to be, how would I live? And do I really believe that I'm a pilgrim and stranger? Do I really believe that this world is not my home, or am I just longing for heaven because I'm sick or I'm discouraged or I'm wanting out? That's, in other words, I think we all have emotions and we all go through our emotional whatevers, but really and truly, the Spirit of the living God inside of us causes us to realize that I'm not supposed to make camp here. And yet I think I have made camp here. So I'm living a schizophrenic life. I believe this, but I'm doing this. And so I've got to try to bring what I'm doing in line with what I say I believe. And it doesn't mean we all live in pup tents. But it also means that I cannot believe and I cannot live my life in such a way that the stuff that God has blessed me with becomes the end-all be-all. Please allow me to get very specific so we can get the full impact. Look again at Hebrews 11:35b, Brother Robert.
And others were tortured.
Here in the middle of verse 35, we see that God does not always turn the hearts of evil men away from torturing his people, although he very well could do. The question then begs to be answered is why? If God could turn the heart of evil men so that they would not torture his own children, why wouldn't God do that? And what is the common answer that is always given as to why God allows some people to be tortured and why some people are not healed and why some people are not blessed? They don't have enough faith.
Yeah, okay. I was wondering where you were going with that. Yeah. A lot of churches teach this because they didn't have enough faith.
Right. So what's the answer? Why, if God is love and he loves me, why would he let somebody beat the stew out of me?
He must not love you.
He must not love me. That's where we go. That's where we come to. That's why we need the Bible. The Bible was not written with human logic. The Bible was written with God's logic. And so the Bible says that my discipline, because no child of God, no genuinely saved person is underneath the wrath of God ever, 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 ever. We are only under his benevolence, which includes his discipline, but we're only under his benevolence. We're never under his wrath anymore. So you say, well, why did I get cancer? God's judging me. No, he's not. He's already judged you on Jesus. So there is therefore now no more condemnation. But I do have his discipline. He is correcting me. Why in the world would he correct me? Because I need it, right? It's not complicated. I'm believing something that isn't right, or I'm doing something that isn't right, or both. I'm doing something based on a faulty belief, and it's wrong. And here's what you've got to remember. God wants to give me more than he's already given me. He said, is it not the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? I don't have the kingdom of God in my life yet. I'm in a certain sense I do, but in another sense I don't. So God wants to give me more than I'm willing to receive. And so I have to be changed to want all that God desires to give me. And one of the things he wants to give me is his own personal holiness. And so the things that I'm doing in my life that are going to hinder that, God is interested in removing from my life.
He proves scripture by scripture. You look at Jeremiah. He was put in the stocks. He was beaten.
Yeah.
And all the people around him hated him. Right. Why did they hate him? Because of the word that he was speaking. Thus saith the Lord.
Right.
I'm going to give up. I'm going to quit. I'm over.
Right.
And yet it was a fire in his belly.
Right.
He could not quit.
Amen.
And he didn't have the Holy Spirit living within him. Because that was before, before Jesus. But he was doing what God had for him to do. And that's the same thing with you. You were headed to Idaho.
I'll tell you, Boise.
But the Lord,
it just sounded far away.
That was not what the Lord had for you to do. And he puts things in our lives to change us.
Amen.
To be the people he would have us to be, but also for other people that are looking at us to see what's going on, and that you remain faithful in what you... Your father was saved because he saw something in you. God uses all of that
he saw something
for his
there
own
because
glory.
He put it there. It wasn't already in me. Right. Well, amen.
And, your earthly father.
Okay. Okay. Hallelujah. So, why, if God has the power to deliver me out of this torture, and he's good and he loves me, why wouldn't he do that? Why would he leave me here? And that's a very good question that many people have sought to answer by either denying that God is sovereign at all and therefore incapable of changing the hearts of these evil men, or by saying, well, the torturers have free will and God can't intervene because he has voluntarily limited his own sovereignty as to not intervene with human choice. When you're getting the stew beat out of you, you're not interested in human free will. You're interested in that guy quit beating you. So you're asking God to change his heart and change his mind and make him stop beating you, right? So
you're absolutely asking God to interfere with his free will.
To violate the stew out of his way. Amen to that. Quick. And that's what that's Spurgeon said, that, you know, nobody believes the doctrines of grace until they start praying. And when they pray, you listen to their prayers, they're asking God to do for other people what those other people don't want, like save them. And so you're asking God to violate their will. So we all believe the doctrines of grace in our prayer life. We just sometimes struggle with it theologically. And that shows us that we're schizophrenic. We're contradictory. And this is what I was going to, this guy asked me yesterday, do you think a Roman Catholic can be saved? And I said, I think a real bad Roman Catholic can be saved. I think a Catholic who doesn't understand what he's being taught, or who doesn't believe what he's being taught, but yet he attends a Roman Catholic church, could very well be saved. He could be doing it for a lot of reasons, attending. But if you buy into what they're teaching and you believe what they're teaching, you're not saved. Because what they're teaching is completely isolated from Scripture. And you just can't get there from here. And he said, well, if God could save everybody, why wouldn't he? So you think God's not going to save? I said, well, you don't think God's going to save everybody either. You just don't, we don't agree on as to why. You think that God offered salvation to everybody and they turned God down. Therefore, they deserve to go to hell. I think God never intended to save everybody to begin with. You said, well, who is it that wants to be saved? And I said, nobody. So it's not that people that are saved are better people. That's not true. I don't believe that. In fact, some of us could be worse than the people he doesn't save. In fact, that's probably more common than not. That's got nothing to do with it. But if you believe that all this is free, that all this is by grace through faith, then nothing that God does is equal. If you look at the parable of the talents, he gave one guy 5 talents, another guy 2, and another one 1. Why the difference? He said he gave to each man according to his several ability. Everybody doesn't have the same abilities. And we're all made different and unique, so that if I've got a bad arm, God has called me to worship him with a bad arm. If I've got weak eyes or whatever, God's called me to worship God with weak eyes. If I have an inclination in my flesh that makes me just get bent out of shape real easy and want to go beat people up, God has called me to serve him and worship him and fight against that inclination my whole life. And so we're all coming out of the dirt, and we all have impurities in us. And that's irrelevant. worshiping God is what God has commanded. And there's two ways to worship. There's two ways to glorify God. Two ways. You can glorify God by being the recipient of His grace, or you can glorify God by being the recipient of His judgment. And both of those glorify God equally. God is not glorified in hell. God is glorified in hell. How? Because His justice against their unrepentant sin is obvious. And His justice is magnified. That God thinks that much about His righteousness that He will damn somebody into eternal hell forever because they would not repent. And then His grace is magnified in other wicked sinners being saved. And so the difference between the two groups is not that the people in heaven are better than the people in hell. We're not. There's people screaming in hell right now, right this second, that compared to me, didn't do near as bad as I've already done. And I get to go to heaven and they go to hell. You say, well, that's not fair. Amen to that. That's called grace, mercy. It's unfair. Now, I watch grandmothers, especially grandmothers, since my wife is now one. And they all want to be equal with their grandchildren. And they try so hard. I love them all the same. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're not going to say that because that sounds terrible. You've got favorites. And I just want to be honest about it. I mean, I don't want to hurt the baby because I tell you what, the child who is the least attractive may be the one God's chosen. I always think about that. But here's the deal. We do this all the time. It's not like, oh my goodness, I can't believe God's act. We do it all the time. And God is never the same with everybody. And there's a scripture in the Bible where Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron both, but Miriam, they gossiped about Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman. Now, I don't know if that was racist or if that was had to do with their religion or had to do with, I don't know what the, doesn't tell you. Could have been they just a bunch of racists. They didn't like black women. Could have been. I don't know. But they talked about Moses behind his back. And here's how God put it. Not Moses. How God put it. He made her leprous and said, if her father had but spit in her face, she would have been ashamed for 2 weeks. Now that tells me volumes about the culture. And I remember growing up where my father would say something to me publicly, and it was like the sword of Damocles falling on my head. I was an outcast for a period of time. I was dead meat. I was the most idiotic, foolish, ridiculous human on earth for a period of time. My father had said something, and bam, I was assigned to the nether regions for... there's no appeal. There's no golly, you know. And then you crawl back to your daddy and, oh, I'm so sorry. And then there's a, but he said, don't do that again. And man, I'd go right up to the edge and I'd say, whoops. And so I was in junior high and I had this sour grape gum. It was a nickel for something like that big. It was huge. And I had like five of them in my mouth at one time. And I'm back at the back of the room. And it's so sour and it's so good. And you couldn't chew gum in school back then. They sell it in school now. And I couldn't. And I'm back there in class and I'm just having a ball with that sour grape gum. And the teacher said, Blair, you got gum in your mouth? And I went, no, ma'am. And I mean, a big old wad, I swallowed that sucker. And she said, come up here. And she said, stick out your tongue. Of course, it was purple. I was busted, right? And she sent me to the coach and said, you know, three licks. This is, they actually did this in school back then. and I had to hold the desk, and he had a paddle that looked like it was about that wide, but it's about that wide, and it had holes in it. So I guess the air wouldn't slow down when he, and he hit me the first lick. I went over the top of his desk, and I didn't weigh as much as I weigh now, and I went in the garbage can, and I had two more licks left, and I came back, and I had a vision of God. I was totally healed. And a bunch of guys would get together and say, let's go get some gum. I said, And so my point is that there have been seasons in my life where I did something and I knew that it didn't please the Lord. And it was, I mean, I felt like God just turned away and walked off. And I'm like, whoa. And I felt alone. And I, golly, it was a horrible feeling. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to, where are you going to go? I had to go back to God, right? And I mean, silence. I mean, wow. It was terrifying. And it took a while. And I think about that when you, God deals with people. I have felt his hot displeasure with me, and you don't want that, and it changes you, and it puts the fear of God in you to where you don't want to go down that road again. But I have had seasons where I was in desperation and I was crying out to God, and I never said why, because I think that's kind of a useless question. I would say, how does this glorify you? I got a $186,000 hospital bill. My daughter's dying with leukemia. I don't have any insurance. And I'm down standing by these garbage cans. And I'm saying, how in the world does this glorify you? How am I going to pay this bill? I mean, how is me going bankrupt going to magnify? I love you. I'm trying to serve you. Why are you fighting me? I've done that, and I didn't feel his hot displeasure. And so I don't think it matters to God that we cry out to him in our agony, as long as there's a line. You don't cross that line. I mean, you don't say, you know, you're no good and I don't love you anymore. You don't say that. But I don't understand why God does some of the stuff he does. And you sit there and try to be spiritual and say, well, it's just God's will. Well, golly. So I didn't understand suffering until I really started going through Hebrews. I was receiving suffering, but I didn't know why. And so when you try to rationalize why God is allowing suffering in your life, that may bring some level of comfort to some people on some level. But the answer is simply not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible clearly and repeatedly says that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. And the Bible frequently shows us that God can and does violate human will all the time. And the Bible teaches that God has on many occasions completely changed the heart and the mind of evil people completely against their will all throughout the Bible. I believe with every fiber of my being, I haven't been in a car going to somebody's house because I wanted to kill them, but I have been in a car going to somebody's house because I wanted to give them what for. I've done that. And on the way over, God changed my mind and my heart. And I think the Bible teaches that. Let's look at Genesis 20, verse 6, with a guy named King Abimelech. I don't know if you know, Sister Terry, just read that. Genesis 20, verse 6.
I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her.
Now, if you remember the story here, Abraham and Sarah, the King James uses an interesting word. It says Abraham was sporting with his wife. And they were playing together. They were like a husband and wife do. We've all seen that. And King Abimelech was the king of Egypt. They wouldn't have pharaohs back then. They had kings. And he saw that. And Sarah was beautiful. And back then, the king's word was law. If you wanted somebody's wife, you got her. The man had no say-so in the matter. King's word was law. And so the king went up to Sarah and said, you won't come with me tonight. And Abraham was a coward. And so he said, tell him you're my sister. Right. In other words, it's okay with me if he gang rapes you all night, just don't let him hurt me. And she didn't come against her husband. That's fascinating to me. And here's the deal about Sarah and Abraham. He did this twice. He betrayed his wife twice. So here she's with Abimelech in his quarters, and he's going to do whatever he wants to with her, and there's nothing she can do about it. I mean, she can say no, but he'll just do it or he'll kill her. And look what God said, I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. And then what do you do the next morning with Abraham?
He went and fussed at him.
Yeah, why didn't you tell me? Yeah.
You were going to let God strike me down?
Yeah, you put me in jeopardy with God. Now what's fascinating to me is somehow in Abimelech's unsaved, warped mind, he thought that committing fornication with a single woman was okay. He just couldn't touch a married woman.
Well, that probably actually didn't slow him down either most of the time.
Well, amen to that. But, I mean, he said, God said, I kept you from sinning against me. But Abimelech wanted to touch Sarah. He didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife, and his desire was absolutely to touch her. So why didn't he? Because God violated his will and sovereignly stopped him. And you can tap dance around this all you want to, but the fact of the matter is that God sovereignly intervened and stopped a man from doing what he wanted to do, what he had chosen to do, what he willed to do, what he planned to do, and that's called violating human will or violating human choice. So much for the notion that God would never do that, right?
And God doesn't just interrupt somebody in the middle of what they want to do. I was reading about Samson in Judges. God told Samson's mother he will be a Nazarite.
Right.
Before he was even conceived.
Right. She didn't have a choice.
Neither did Samson.
Right.
Samson had no choice in the matter
because
he wasn't even born yet.
That's right. That's right. And we say, well, golly, that was so glorious. What if he didn't want to be a Nazarite?
Well, he sure didn't act like he wanted to
exactly.
be one after he grew up.
Exactly.
Did he?
And you say, well, look at all the blessings God made on Abraham. God told him, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Your name's not going to be anymore Abram, but Abraham. He didn't ask God for any of that. And the point is that if God can step in and stop a sinful man from fulfilling his own lust on a defenseless woman, then God can certainly change the heart of a wicked jailer who is about to torture a Christian in the back room of a Mozambique jail. And yet every day all over the world, Christians suffer inhuman torture at the hands of evil men. So what are we to make of this? I just destroyed the notion that God will never violate human free will. So we can't use that as a reason as to why God doesn't stop some of the evil that is carried out every day against believers. God violates human will all the time.
Amen.
Thank God he does. That's the only reason any of you are saved.
That's right.
But it is also crystal clear that God doesn't always do that. And that's what verse 35b says. Now here's another example. God does not always lessen the agony of his children, but sometimes he permits them to experience not just suffering, but horrific suffering, unbelievable suffering. Sister Marie, would you please read verse 37 there?
They were stoned. They were swollen. Sown.
Sawn.
Sawn into two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destituted, afflicted, and ill-treated.
Yeah. Now, when you stone somebody, you got one or two ways. You bury them up to their neck in a flat place, and you throw rocks at his head until he dies. Or it's a low place that he gets down in there, and they surround you, and they throw rocks on you till you die. And they're not throwing pea gravel. They're throwing rocks. And so you get hit in the head, and your eyeball comes out of the socket. It breaks your nose. Your teeth are busted up. You become a bloody pulp. You break your collarbone. It's horrible. It's not fast. And you're lying there groaning in agony, pleading with them not to kill you. And they're throwing rocks at you the whole time. You're getting hit in the back of the head. And there's no doubt in my mind that the first couple of rocks that's thrown, you grab the rock and you throw it back at them if you're down in that low place, unless you're tied up. They were sawn in two. They put you between two timbers, which historically would happen to Isaiah, and it happened to, I forget, one of the disciples, one of the apostles. They put two boards, you're in the middle, and they saw it in half. So they're cutting you in half. They were put to death with the sword. That's the way the Apostle Paul was killed. He had his head cut off. That was the main way that the Jews had capital punishment, by the way. It wasn't stoning. It was cutting their heads off. And then went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Now, what that signifies is the poverty of these people. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. This is almost too horrible to think about. And Bartholomew was one of the apostles, and they took him and flayed him alive like a fish. But this is the way that tradition says that the prophet Isaiah died. He was placed between two boards and sawed in half. So are we then to assume that God was angry with the prophet Isaiah? Are we to assume that this man who wrote down some of the most powerful prophecies about Jesus that are found anywhere in the Bible didn't have enough faith to be delivered, or that his faith was weak? I really hope you don't think that. Imagine how forsaken you might feel if death lies in front of you and a person devises a way for your death to be just as horrible as an evil mind could possibly invent. But even though we might not want to think about this, we must admit that this has indeed happened to godly men and women all throughout time. In fact, the most godly men and women. These things happen today all over the world, and it happens to be people of whom the Bible says the world is not worthy. And God could absolutely stop it without nullifying any human responsibility. And I suggest to you that this is the point of verses 29 through 35a. God can and God does stop evil like this all the time. And God does do great and glorious miracles and acts of providence to interrupt what evil men want to do and to relieve his people and to deliver them. And you don't have to look any further than Peter. Peter was put in prison. And then an angel of the Lord came and got him out of prison. Okay? And so he was delivered from that captivity. And then at the end of his life, he was captured again. And this time he was killed. What's the difference? Why deliverance? Why not deliverance? Now, it says in Acts chapter 2 or 3, that, or it's early on in Acts, that Herod took James and killed him with the edge of the sword. Okay. Now, what that means is, James was a greater threat to Herod perceived that James was a greater threat to his kingdom than Peter was at that time. And so that's why he killed him first. And then when he saw that it pleased the people, he took Peter captive. But then Peter got let free. Why wasn't James let free? So I'm trying to show you the unequal way in which God's grace and his mercy is manifested. Some people are millionaires. Other people are paupers. You say, well, I worked hard all my life. You can't work near as hard as a farmer in Ethiopia. And he will never see prosperity the longest day he lives, because he lives within a system where it doesn't allow prosperity. Doesn't matter how hard you work. He works probably 16, 18 hours a day trying to feed his family, and he's not prosperous. Compared to us. And yet saved people in Ethiopia think they're blessed. And they call themselves blessed. And I saw the picture of three young boys, 12 to 14 years of age, who had been captured by the Muslims. And they were smiling and laughing and praising God. One of them had one arm, one of them had one leg, and the other had severe burns all over his chest. They had taken him and cut one of their arms off, cut one of their legs off, and they grabbed another one and stuck him down on the hot coals repeatedly to burn him, all because they confessed Jesus as Lord, and they would not, and they were happy, not because they were delivered, they were happy because they didn't turn away from Jesus. 12 to 14 years old. Read about a little girl in the gulag when Soviet Union was back in the 80s, and she was, I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years old, and she was being injected with chemicals that would make, was driving her insane. And she was, that was happening to her because she was a Christian. This happens all the time. This happens all over the world. And you say, well, why doesn't it happen here? Well, we have a constitution. Give me a break. Give me a break. We better get right with God. We better cry out to God. We're going to lose everything, and it's going to happen over here. And that may be God's will. I don't know. And you say, well, those poor people, we need to bring them over here so they'll be safe. They don't want to be safe. They want to be, don't get me wrong, all humans want to be safe. But they want to be faithful more than they want to be safe. And this is perhaps made clearest by contrasting a phrase in verse 34 and one in verse 37. In verse 34, the second clause says, escape the edge of the sword. So we see here that by faith, some escaped the edge of the sword. And then in verse 37, the fourth clause says they were put to death with the sword. So in one instance, by faith, some people escaped the edge of the sword, while in another instance, by this very same faith, others were put to death by the sword. What's the difference? Not their faith, but God's will. That's the only thing that was different here. And the Bible is clear to teach us that the difference between those who died and those who were delivered had absolutely nothing to do with a lack of faith. The difference between those who died and those who were delivered was the will of God for that person at that time. And so you're praying that somebody be healed, you're praying that somebody be healed, and you're praying and you're praying, you're fasting, you're praying, you're crying out to God, and they die. What do?
Praise God.
You praise God. Say, you've done what is right in your eyes. But you don't create a foolish doctrine that, well, they've got perfect healing now. Of course they got perfect healing now, but you don't believe that. You believed if you had enough faith, the guy would have been delivered. And yet he wasn't delivered. You can't have it both ways. That's the inconsistency that dawned on me 25 years ago when people were trying to teach me about divine, what they call divine healing. And I said, this is the most contradictory, inconsistent doctrine, and it's cruel as the grave. And I told them that, and the result was I was isolated from them. I got a phone call from a lady in Biloxi, and she said, God has chosen three churches on this coast. Cedar Lake, this church, and then Resurrection Life and Picayune. And these are the churches that God is going to bring in the glory of God into the United States. And I said, well, great. I sure want to be a part of that. And so they sent the forerunners to talk me up. And after I got through with them, they kind of shook their head. And I called Rhonda and I said, I've either made the biggest mistake of my life or I'm right about this. And so about 2 weeks later, they were having these great meetings and I wasn't invited. And I called and I said, what's going on? Since I'm the church that God has chosen here in Gulfport. And, oh, well, God has shifted his assignment. And I said, sure he did. Sure he did. And so I was ostracized. They shipped me an email, a purple pillow with a gold key on it. And this is God giving us the key to the kingdom on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And I'm going, good night. Who do these people think they are? I guess they think we're all sitting on our hands down here and not doing anything for Jesus. waiting on them to help us have the kingdom of God. You know, wow. Now, please turn in your Bibles and read with me the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I guess we're at Sister Terry, right? No, Brother Claude. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, dear man.
Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword.
Okay, there it is. This is chapter 12. Here, an evil king who was allowed by God to persecute the church and to kill the apostle James. Now, in our minds, we would say, but wouldn't it have been better if James had lived so that he could teach and preach Christ to the lost? And yet God, who is absolutely sovereign and who wants people saved more than we do, allowed this great apostle to be killed and did not stop it, even though he certainly could have stopped it. And also, please notice how James was killed. The Bible says that James was killed with the sword, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, that God chooses to deliver some of his children from being killed with the sword, while at the same time allowing others to be killed by the same sword. Now please read Acts chapter 12, verse 3, Brother Keith.
When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also.
So now this evil king sees that what he's doing in persecuting the Christian church and killing its leaders is very pleasing to the Jews. And so he is then encouraged to do even more evil, and he goes about to arrest Peter, no doubt planning to kill him too. Now, my question, I've got several questions about it. My question is, why would the Jews want the Romans to persecute the church? In other words, if you don't like what somebody's preaching, leave. Go somewhere else. But you shouldn't want the guy to die who's preaching. So if you don't like the Christian church, you've already got a synagogue. Right. Just go to your synagogue. Leave them alone. Right. But they didn't want it. They wanted them to die. Why?
They hated them.
Why?
Because they were saying that everything that the Jews believed was wrong.
That's right. And that Christ had now fulfilled the law,
right?
And that Jesus is the fulfillment of all this stuff.
And they probably still didn't like what Jesus had been saying about the Pharisees either.
Now, why were the Jews able to affect or contribute to the persecution of the church back then? Because the Jews were in charge. Underneath the Romans were really in charge, but the Jews were next in line. The Christians had no authority at all in that country, right?
And the Jews could wash their hands of all of it.
Sure, sure, to try to relieve their moral culpability.
Exactly.
Now, King Herod was put on the throne by the Roman government to be a leader or to be the ruler over this region.
Correct.
As a representative of the Roman government, right?
Correct.
Even though he wasn't Roman and he wasn't Jewish.
Right. He was Hasmonean, however you say that word. But the point is, the Roman government didn't want to get into the religion issue with anybody, right, about anything.
Right.
They don't care if you worship a rock.
As long as you pay the tax.
Pay the tax. So they were interested in civil law, and they let the Jews, the Sanhedrin court, deal with their religious stuff. That's why Jesus was tried and interrogated with Caiaphas and Antipas, as well as with Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate, the Jews couldn't kill anybody without Jews couldn't kill anybody without Roman permission.
Right.
Which is why Pilate had to do the deed there. The point I'm making is Christianity was not in charge. In other words, it wasn't the ascending religion of the country, like it is here in America. We've never known anything other than the United States being not a Christian nation, but a Christianized nation. In other words, Christianity is the dominant ethic that permeates law and politics and life in the United States. And it's always been that way.
Yes.
What we're seeing right now is what's called a post-Christian America, where more and more people are admitting what that was always true anyway about them, that they are not saved and they don't care anything about God, and why give benefits to the church? If you want to go to church, fine, but why should I give you a tax break? And that's coming, and they're going to tax the churches. They already do that in Canada. So it's coming. It's just a matter of time, because we're the people of the United States are seeing less and less value to the church. They don't need the church for charity, because Walmart collects money for poor people. They don't need
the
church.
And the government does charity.
That's
left
right.
And right.
So the church, as far as social programs and all that, is becoming less and less and less vital to the community in their eyes. Now, it's not less and less valuable, but it's less and less in their eyes. And so we're headed for a collision in this country. It's coming. There's no way to stop it, because we have a democracy. And if the majority of the people in this country are Buddhists, then that's what's going to dominate the culture. If the majority of these people in this country are pagans, that's what's going to dominate the culture. And so we're on a collision course. And this is what everybody's all upset about. Because pagans and humanists and dialectic materialists, they don't care about biblical morality. And so their biggest problem is don't smoke. You can blaspheme God all day, but don't smoke. Their big things are racism and smoking. And I mean, they don't care about adultery. They don't care about fornication. They don't care about multiple marriages. They don't care if you got three women and a horse or two men and a computer. They don't care. And it's coming. It's coming. It's going to come. There is no limit to how far men can fall. Pedophilia. It's now, I heard a term that's used the other day, and I'm trying to think what it was. It's youth attracted or something like
minor
that.
Minor attracted person.
Yeah.
They're trying to change
map.
The word. Yeah. Trying to change the phrase.
So there's no stigma to it.
Yeah. Instead of calling them pedophiles, that stigmatizes
right.
them
right.
too much, right?
Right.
That sounds bad.
That sounds bad. Like there's something wrong with it.
So they want to call them something that suggests that, well, it's out of their control.
Right. Right. They were made this way. It's natural. So my point is, human sexuality, manhood, womanhood, is the seminal issue of our day. And this is why we got to get a grip on it here in the church. But the point I'm making is that what you're seeing going on in the culture is only going to get worse and worse and worse. There's
yes,
no end to this.
Yes.
The horse is out of the barn. There's no way to get him back in. And we're off to the races now. And you're in for quite a ride, because the most off the wall stuff that you can't even fathom people thinking about are going to become normalized. And so much so that they're going to try to teach your children this in grade school to indoctrinate them. And so the point I'm trying to make is that's because more and more the population of the country is becoming less and less Christian, and the people who are Christians are so compromised, they're so worldly, they're so weak, they're so unbiblical, they don't have any ground to stand on. And it's just inevitable. Now, hopefully this will create within us the need for revival, and we will see the need to return to the Bible, and we will grab the horns of the altar and weep between the porch and the altar, and we'll get right with God, hopefully. But until that moment, we are in a Christianity, as far as a power is concerned in the country, is on the decline. And my point in saying that is that every instance in Christian history where the Jews were in charge of a country, or the Romans were in charge of a country, or the pagans were in charge of a country, Christians suffered unmercifully. It was not just don't go to that church, or they talk about you in the marketplace. They burned the church down. They didn't allow these things. I know a church in Minneapolis that for 35 years has tried to make inroads into the Somalian community that's in downtown Minneapolis. And so why in the world you take a people who have known nothing but desert land their entire life and transport them to Minneapolis, which is the only reason that St. Paul and Minneapolis exist, is a testimony to the rebellion of man. It's the coldest place on earth. And they built a city right there just to show they could do it, evidently. And so you put Somalians there. And for 35, this is Ilian Omar, that's a representative. She comes from that community. And I know of a church, I personally know of a church that has tried to evangelize that community. And after 30-something years of trying, they finally built a Christian church in that community and had a Somalian pastor. That group killed the pastor and burned the church down. You do not Christianize those people. They don't want Jesus. And nobody did a thing. They never caught the ones who did it. They never charged anybody with the murder of the pastor. And all I'm trying to say is this happens all over the world when Christianity is not the dominant ethic. And so, yes, there's been atrocities, and yes, there's been bad things happen when Christianity has been in control, but it pales in comparison when anything else is in control. And so the issue is not that you're going to teach religion in school. The issue is whose religion are you going to teach in school? Because make sure you know you're going to teach religion in school. And so they are teaching religion every single day in public schools. The corporations of America, the military in America, everybody promotes a religion. It's just not Christianity. And so, but Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we will prevail eventually, inevitably. But the point I'm making is that when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. So they're not happy with killing somebody. They want to do more damage. Do you see what I'm saying? So this evil king sees that what he's doing in persecuting the Christian church and killing its leaders is very pleasing to the Jews. And so he is then encouraged to do even more evil. And he goes about to arrest Peter, no doubt planning to kill him too. But the next several verses tell the story of how he arrested Peter for the same purpose, but God supernaturally intervened and miraculously delivered Peter. Brother Ed, do you feel like reading this? Acts chapter 12, verses 4 through 19 on bottom page 70. Yeah, just yell into the mic.
The Acts 12, 4 to 19. 4. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people.
Now, stop right there. What? You got one man in prison.
Right.
And you got four squads of soldiers guarding him.
Yep.
Why? Yeah. And they scared he's going to get out.
And they knew he had lots of followers.
And they scared they'd storm the jail and maybe get him out, which Christians don't do that.
Four squads is probably about 20 people.
Yeah. And after the Passover, to bring him out before the people to do what?
To publicly humiliate him
and show that God is not real, that his Jesus failed him, and then kill him in front of everybody so nobody would believe in Jesus. That's what they were planning to do. Go ahead, verse 5, brother.
So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison.
And those guards that he was chained to were not sleeping.
Right, right. And they were tough dudes. Okay. Right, right.
And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell and struck Peter's side, woke him up. Get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself up and put on your sandals. And he did so.
Now, do you see the mixture of supernatural and natural? Mm-hmm. Supernatural. The angel just came in and appeared to him. The light shone. Didn't wake anybody up. Didn't alert anybody. So Peter's the only one saw the light.
Well, again, the guards were not supposed to be asleep. They should have been awake.
They should have seen the light.
They should have seen the light. And he doesn't. He doesn't just whisk him out and make him disappear. He takes the time to tell him, get fully dressed, lace up your sandals.
Right.
The whole, I mean,
why
don't
you just pick him up and take him out? I mean, why? Yeah, it's a mixture of the natural and the supernatural.
Right,
and look
right.
What it says. And he struck Peter's side.
To wake him up.
Hey, Peter, get up. Get up quickly. And his chains fall off his hands. And they said, now don't forget your sandals.
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? Seriously. I mean, wouldn't it have been better for him to leave his sandals? Where'd he go, right?
Or at least just pick him up and carry him with him.
Yeah,
it takes too long to tie him on.
I mean, why? This is the angel said, don't, you know, get your sandals. Put your sandals on. Put them on. Yeah, and he... And why didn't the angels just pick him up and take him out? I mean, why? He's going to walk out. You don't want to get a rock under your foot. You might hurt yourself. I mean, yeah, really? This is fascinating. So it's from verses, like passages like this that I have come to believe. Heaven, you know, you said, well, heaven's up there. Okay, right. You go to Jupiter and take a left, and it's over, you know, where's heaven? No, heaven is a different dimension. And so we can't get through there. We can't make, can't keep, it's not 4 miles up. It's all, God's here. We just, they're here, but we can't touch him or see him. And periodically angels and Jesus or God or the Holy, it comes through and breaches the barrier and comes to where we are. Right. Full of angels. Right. Already there. He just couldn't see them. Right. Exactly. So, he did so and said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Now look at verse 9, brother.
And he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along on the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and where many were gathered together and praying.
Now, wait a minute. This is where we're introduced to John Mark, who Peter commissioned to write the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark, John Mark was not an apostle, but Peter commissioned John Mark to write it for several reasons. One reason, Peter was illiterate. He probably was illiterate his entire life. On the other hand, Matthew was very educated because he was a tax collector. So everybody wasn't illiterate, but a lot of people were. John Mark evidently was not illiterate, and Peter now, through this event, this miracle, is introducing us to John Mark. All right, keep going.
Where they were praying, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer.
Now, servant girl meaning?
A slave.
A slave. Right. She was a slave. And so she came to, and now it could have been an indentured servant. People always get bent out of shape when I say she was a slave. There was three or four different kinds of slaves back then. It could have been that she was so, her family was so indebted to the other people that they were working off their indebtedness. It wasn't a slave like we think about today, but nevertheless, the word doulos here means slave. It doesn't mean servant. So a slave named Rhoda came to answer. All right, now look.
When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate.
Okay, stop. Why did she not open the gate?
Because of her joy.
Because of her joy. What? Evidently. So this is an example of what I was taught when I first came here to Mississippi was buck fever.
Yes.
Wait, what?
Buck fever. You're going deer hunting, and you're out in the woods, and you see a deer, and you get so excited, you start throwing shells over your shoulder, and you run off because you're so excited. The joy that I would have had would have been to embrace Peter. But, oh my goodness, you're back. But she took off and left him standing at the door, knocking, right? Now watch. This is amazing. Watch.
They said, and that's beauty.
And when she recognized it, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate.
Now he already told you what they're praying. What are they praying?
To get Peter.
Lord, let Peter go. Lord, let Peter go. Lord, let Peter go. And somebody runs in and says, he's at the front door. And they say what? Now look what they say.
Look at you 15. Are out of your mind.
Right. Right. We don't believe what we're praying about. We're not looking for God to actually answer this prayer. We just want to pray. And then she kept it. What? Well, look, look. Can you go watch?
That it was so. And they kept saying,
right. Well, stop. You going to let the angel stand out there?
Yeah.
Oh, it's just his angel. Well, let's go see the angel. This is fascinating to me. And you're going, golly. And so they're, Lord, let Peter go. Lord, let Peter go. Oh, that's just his angel. Lord, let Peter go. Lord, let Peter go. I mean, golly, bless him, Lord.
But Peter continued knocking.
He's out there steady knocking at the door. I mean, and when it's fixing to be light, and the soldiers are going to come and rearrest him. Keep going.
And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed.
Yeah, imagine that. God answered our prayers.
Is there more?
Yep, keep going.
Yeah, there's more to this story.
But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place.
Now, why did he say that? Report these things to James.
Because he wanted everybody else to know.
I thought James was killed.
Yeah, James was killed by the
soldiers. So, you got two choices. He didn't know that James had been killed, and he thought James was still alive, or he's talking about James. The other James. So I'm inclined to think it was the second one. This was another James, probably the half-brother of Jesus who ended up being the pastor of Jerusalem. Because he said, tell these things to James and the brethren, meaning I want the authorities of the church to know what's going on. So James was one of the authorities. Keep going.
Brethren, then he left and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become to Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there.
Now, here's things that you need to know if you're struggling with Christianity. This tremendous miracle that God performed on behalf of Peter in the church ended up by these guards being executed.
Probably all 20, all four squads. Yeah,
being executed. They didn't do anything wrong. Now you say, well, they were wicked sinners. So was everybody else. So was Peter. So you say, well, he was the hero. Okay, but my point is, God moved. Oh, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And then these guys ended up getting executed. So everybody wasn't rejoicing that day. And they were all, had family in that area. And some of their family could have very well been part of the church.
Right, because these weren't Roman soldiers. These were local people that were the Herod
soldiers. And if their family members had been part of the church, here's the church rejoicing that Peter has been set free, which ended up with my brother getting killed. Which ended up with my father getting killed, which ended up with my son getting killed. And I'm just trying to show you, they praise God too that God set Peter free. But it was at the cost of their unsaved loved ones. And I'm just saying, we don't pay any attention to stuff like this. And we just pass by. And I'm trying to show you that when God pours out his mercy upon people, he doesn't pour it out equally. Some people don't get mercy at all. Some people get an abundance of mercy. And there's no rhyme or reason as to why that's God's prerogative. And even among those who get mercy, don't get the same amounts of mercy. And so it's not based on our faith, it's based on God's will. That's the issue that I'm trying to drill into our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time with your word. Lord, we are amazed at these passages and these verses. And Lord, help us to temper our faith. Help us to grow in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and appreciation of your sovereignty, that you distribute grace to whom you will and you withhold it from whom you will. And Lord God, what you do is right and what you do is good. Help us to come to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.